Happy Sabbath, friends. Today's message is going to be the second installment of a message that I began 4 weeks ago. So I don't know if any of you remember part one of Where is the Temple of the Lord? In the time that's intervened, we had a youth program, trip to South Africa. Those who are watching this series are wondering why the background changed between part one and part two, and I got a haircut, probably more than one to be honest, but if you don't like the background, keep coming, it'll change again. Have you noticed that? But we want to continue this series. I want to finish. This will be the last of this two-part series on Where is the Temple of the Lord? Henry Ford was a very interesting and at sometimes eccentric engineer. He revolutionized the assembly line and started as a farm boy, but just had a knack for engineering. Of course, became one of the founders and fathers in the automobile industry, but he had a lot of other very unique interests. He was an ornithologist. And he was always trying to fix the world socially. But one of the things that was interesting is he built a home in Dearborn, Michigan, on the Rouge River. And it was quite an engineering feat. It's still there today. It was elaborately carved with woodwork and technical wonders. He had, for example, he chose 1,300 acres overlooking the river, 56 rooms spread over three floors, 31,000 square foot home. How'd you like to clean that? Eight fireplaces, one was marble 13 feet high. A beautiful perfection in its design. The price for building it back then was $2 million. Now that's back when bread was a nickel. So just to give you an idea, he spared no expense. In addition, the residence on the estate included a summer house, a man-made lake, a boathouse, staff cottages, a gatehouse, pony barn, skate house, greenhouse, maple syrup house, a root cellar, vegetable garden, thousands of flowers, 500 bird houses. I told you he had an interest in birds. And his real interest was in developing an independent power supply. So he built a power plant that captured the river water and turned turbines and not only powered the entire estate, but he had leftover power that he could sell back to the city. And this was connected by a tunnel 300 feet long to the house. 550 switches provided the light at the flick of a finger. And this was built in 1915. So that's pretty far ahead of your times to have that. The interesting thing was the power plant was perfectly dependable. It never failed for 30 years until 1947. There was a very hard rain, and the River Rouge went rampaging down. It flooded some of the boilers and shorted out the power system, and the house went dark. Strangely enough, it was the same day that Henry Ford lay dying. And he ended up dying in a dark, cold house 2 miles from the place he was born. The only day the power failed. You know, I hear about that, and it reminds me of something in the Bible. Matthew 27, verse 50. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice, and he yielded up his spirit. Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth quaked, the rocks were split. Jesus died 4 miles from the place of his birth in the city that he had chosen to build the temple. He had taught in the temple, and yet when he died, the veil in the temple for the first time was torn from top to bottom. This was not an accident. Something happened when Jesus died that changed the significance of the earthly temple. Now in our last study, quick little review, we're talking about the temple of the Lord. And this is important because you find one of the phrases referring to the temple of the Lord, either temple, tabernacle, sanctuary, house of the Lord, about 700, 800 times in the Bible. So it's obviously something that is important to the Lord in the Bible. We learned there were three physical temples in the Old Testament. You had the wilderness temple. That was the portable tabernacle. It existed from about 1447 BC to 1024, around the time of King David and Solomon. Then Solomon built his temple, and it lasted from 931 to 587. Then you had the temple built during the time of Nehemiah and Zerubbabel, the one later restored by King Herod that Jesus taught in, that was in existence during the time of Jesus. You may have heard me mention before, I thought it was interesting that on the Mount of Transfiguration, you had Moses, Jesus, and Elijah. One temple during the time of Moses, one temple during the time of Elijah was Solomon's temple, and then the third temple during the time of Jesus. Peter didn't even know what he said when he said, "Let's build three tabernacles." And he was really talking about those three tabernacles in the Old Testament. But then when Jesus died and the veil was ripped from top to bottom, it was very high, no man could reach it. So this was a hand of an angel that tore this veil that was supposed to keep any human eyes from looking into the Holy of Holies, and it was suddenly exposed. It symbolized the significance of the earthly tabernacles, though it was a divine plan, had come to an end. Now the temple was going through a change. You remember that we read, I hope you remember, in our last study, Jesus said, "Destroy this temple made with hands, and in 3 days I will make one without hands." And he spoke of his body. Matter of fact, the only two witnesses they could get to testify against Jesus that were even in harmony in any way were the two that said, "We heard him say, 'Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will make one without hands.'" So Jesus did evidently say something like that. What is this temple made without hands? Well, we're going to get to that in a minute. There are many, first I'd like to just kind of march through some of the examples of what the modern temple is and why it's important to us today. There are a number of references to the temple in the Bible and even in prophecy. A couple I might mention, Isaiah 6, in that vision of Isaiah's conversion, says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, the train of his robe filled the temple." Now, if the Lord is sitting on a throne in this temple, what temple is it? Not a temple on earth. "Above it stood the seraphim," these cherubs, "on the right and the left of the Lord. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew." And you remember, the mercy seat was thought of as the presence of God or the throne of God, and there were angels on the right and the left of this golden box that held the Ten Commandments. There are 12 references to the temple just in the book of Revelation. Ezekiel probably has 20 or more references. One, for instance, go to just Ezekiel 47, verse 1. I'm going to give you a lot of scripture today. Ezekiel 47:1. "Then he brought me to the back door of the temple, and there was water flowing from under the threshold of the temple towards the east." Is Ezekiel talking about the earthly temple? Was there water flowing from the earthly temple? But do you remember reading in Revelation, a river flows from the throne of God? So what temple is Ezekiel seeing? "And water was flowing from under the threshold of the temple towards the east, for the front of the temple faced the east, and the water was flowing from under the right side of the temple, south of the altar." It's an interesting temple. Daniel also mentions it. Daniel 5:3. "They brought the golden vessels that were taken from the temple of the house of God." And you could go through the various prophecies. The temple's very important. Looking back and looking forward. Now, we mentioned that the earthly temple, its function came to an end. Even though after Jesus died on the cross and the veil was rent, they sewed it up. They continued offering sacrifices for a while until the temple was destroyed. But it was still there. Christ respected the purpose of the earthly temple up until he died on the cross. He wanted it to be revered. You can read in John 2:14. He went into the temple, and he found those who sold ox and sheep and doves and the changers of money sitting, and when he made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple, and the sheep and the oxen, and he poured out the money changers, tables. And he said to those that sold doves, "Take these things hence. my father's house. You shall not make my father's house a house of merchandise. Now, what does he say? My father's house. I want you to catch that. What did he call the temple? My father's house. That changes. How many times did Jesus drive people out of the temple? There's two times that it's mentioned. Once it mentions here in the Gospel of John, it says it's the second miracle, or the second thing that happens right after the miracle in Cana. It's the very beginning of his ministry. The second time is at the end of his ministry, following what they call the triumphal entry just before the cross. He does it again. That's the verse that was read during our verse reading, scripture verse. It was foretold that this event would happen. If you look in Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord who you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight." This is a prophecy of the Messiah. "But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he would come as a refiner." And Jesus was coming to purge, to cleanse the temple. What temple is he cleansing? Now, it probably is good for us to just take a moment and remember that God's house is to be a place of reverence. We call the church the house of the Lord, and we call this room where we gather the sanctuary because it's a place where we have our formal worship service. I think most of us know it's a combination of concrete and iron and vinyl and carpet, and it's not like the biblical temple. But it is a place that we've set aside for worship, and we should treat it with respect. We ought to conduct ourselves reverently in this place because it's a place that is designated as a spot where we worship the holy God of the universe. Amen? And you've heard the verses. The Lord is in his holy temple, and all the earth keeps silent. And there should be this awe and this reverence. And Jesus wanted that respected. When Solomon built the first permanent temple, it's amazing. It says they wouldn't even lift a hammer. That all the chiseling, all the carving, all the polishing of the stones was done before they got there. And then they were brought and silently moved into place. Can you imagine a construction site where all these stones are and all you hear is the muffled tones of the managers telling the workers where to push the stones? I mean, that was probably pretty strange. But it's a place that's to be respected. Now, God's church is a temple. We'll say more about that in a minute. And sometimes it turns into an auction block. And sometimes it seems like salvation is being sold. What they did in the time of Christ is when people came to the temple, they needed to bring their sacrifices or they needed to bring their annual temple offering, and they might be coming from different kingdoms. The priest said you can only pay that. You couldn't use Roman money. You only could pay that in the temple shekels. So they had an exchange booth outside where they brought it into the temple where you would exchange your money. And when they thought the exchange rate was too high, there were complaints and arguments. And I know when I just went to South Africa, we needed to use the South African rand, their money, and so I exchanged it. And it kind of hurt to see how big a bite they take out of it when you exchange it with them. The other thing they were doing is people were bringing sacrifices and they might not be able to transport their sacrifices, so they'd buy them. You could get them right here, but they would charge exorbitant prices, and some people offered sheep and some were poor. They offered doves. When Jesus was a baby, it says Joseph and Mary could only pay two turtle doves. The poor people offered doves. It was the smallest, least expensive clean offering you could make. If you were rich, oxen. Big, you know, big clean oxen. And so here you walk in the temple, and it smells like a barn. You can hear the cooing of the doves and the bleating of the sheep and the goats and the oxen, and people are arguing, saying, "Oh, I'll give you a deal. Okay, no, that's too much. How about today? Special discount. Oh, we sell cheaper than across the courtyard. Ours are better." And I mean, it was like a carnival. And Jesus went into this place that was supposed to be a place of worship, and he saw this, and it made him indignant. It was supposed to be a place of prayer, but it had turned into a place of merchandise and profit. Now, could that happen to a church? You know, I don't know if you've ever heard it or seen it, But you would be amazed how many churches there are out there that think that salvation is all about what God is going to do for you. And if you got enough faith, you will have more money. They call it prosperity preaching. How many of you have heard of that? And if you're sick, it's because you don't have enough faith. And if you're poor, it's because you just don't have enough faith. And the way that you get rich is you give more money to these televangelists and their ministries, and they call it planting a seed into this ministry, and God is going to bless you and multiply. And there's, you know, they always mix some truth with air, but you flip through the Christian channels, and it's just shocking how much merchandising is going on in the house of the Lord. They're auctioning salvation and making it sound like you can buy it by giving to their ministry. And it's really an insult. People get so distracted about what's in it for me. But that's not the message of the Bible. Ho, everyone that thirsts, Isaiah 55, come ye to the waters, you who have no money, come and buy and eat. God will freely give. I want to read a quote from the book Desire of Ages, page 161. The courts of the temple at Jerusalem were filled with a tumult of unholy traffic, represented all too truly the temple of the heart, defiled by the presence of sensual passion and unholy thoughts. In cleansing the temple from the world's buyers and sellers, Jesus announced his mission to cleanse the heart from the defilement of sin, from the earthly desires, the selfish lusts, the evil habits that corrupt the soul. No man can of himself cast out the evil throng that has taken possession of the heart. Only Christ can cleanse the soul temple, but he will not force an entrance. As when Jesus came into the temple that day and he chased everything out, and after he chased them out, the children were singing praises to God. God wants to do that in our temples. He wants to chase out all of the distractions of the world and the materialism and the covetousness, and this was a symbol of that. We can't do it in our own strength, but the power and the presence of God can displace the evil in our lives. Now back to the temple. I just wanted to talk a moment about the cleansing of the temple. The earthly temple, after Jesus died, they continued with their services, but it was ultimately destroyed. And the Lord foretold this would happen. He did not want the nation to be putting their stock in a building, because that building was all pointing to something, and that's why we're talking about it today. Matthew 24, verse 1, the disciples went and departed from the temple, and they came to him to show him the buildings of the temple. Now, it was their national treasure, this temple. And I may have told you a few weeks ago that there were some stones in the temple that were just amazing, that were one stone that they've discovered still there today. You can see in Israel, I think it weighed like 150,000 tons or something. It's enormous. All I know is that it is heavier. One stone is heavier than a fully loaded 747 with all the baggage. And that was one stone in the temple. So you can understand the national pride. You can also understand the dismay and disbelief when Jesus said, "See not all these things? I say unto you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." They thought, that must be the end of the world. Anything that's going to move these stones must be the end of the world. It wasn't the end of the world yet, but it was for the nation that seemed like the end. And that was, by the way, Matthew 24. There will not be left one upon another that will not be thrown down. Luke 19, he said something similar. For the days will come upon you that your enemies will cast a trench about you and compass thee round about on every side, and they'll lay you even with the ground, even thy children within thee, and they will not leave in thee one stone upon another, because you knew not the time of your visitation. Here Jesus is more specifically talking about what the Romans were going to do to the nation of Israel, and they did. The Temple Mount, they leveled it. And a lot of the city had been virtually leveled by the Romans because they were so outraged by the Jewish rebellion. But do you notice? You go to Matthew 23, and Jesus weeping over Jerusalem, verse 37, He says, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate." Now, do you notice earlier Jesus said, "My Father's house"? Now he's changed his wording. "Your house is left to you desolate." This was the last time that he left. You know, Matthew 23, 24 is all sort of one event. He leaves the temple. He says there's not going to be one stone upon another. He declares to the religious leaders, "Your house is left to you desolate." He's not calling it "my house" anymore. Something's changed. When he left the temple for the last time, the weekend before the crucifixion, he said, "Your house." He had cleansed it twice. Every time he cleansed it, they just brought back all of the business and the defilement. "For I say to you, you will see me no more till you say, 'Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord.'" So let's talk a little bit about what is the temple now, and is there more than one? Before it's over, I'm going to suggest total there's 7 temples. We talked about 3 in the Old Testament. You remember still? Moses' temple, tabernacle, Solomon's temple, the one of Nehemiah, Zerubbabel, the 3rd temple that was rebuilt, that Jesus taught in. Our bodies are a temple. 1 Corinthians 3:16. "Do you not know that you are the temple of God and the Spirit dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are." Now, that's important to understand. The Holy Spirit wants to live in us. God wants to dwell in us. As the temple was a dwelling place, our bodies are a dwelling place for God. It's kind of even interesting when you think about it. You look at the furniture in the temple, and the temple had an altar where there was a fire burning. Well, your body is constantly consuming calories. There's a fire burning inside. The temple had a circulatory system. There was water for cleansing. And you've got a cleansing system in your body. There was a light. Jesus is the light. The eye is the light of the body. And there was the spirit, the altar of incense. And you've got the mind or the spirit of man. And the earthly temple had bread that was stored there. And our bodies store, right? Some store more than others, but there's storage. And so you can even find some analogies here between the body and the temple. They're very basic, but can we defile these temples? How do you defile? I mean, you need to know what it means to defile the temple, because it says, "He that defiles the temple, him will God destroy." That's got to be bad, right? So how do you defile it? Daniel would not eat the king's food. Daniel chapter 1, he would not defile himself with a portion of meat that the king had allotted for the other students, because it was unclean food. And so he wouldn't defile himself with it. Some would argue that it's because it was offered to Babylonian gods. Well, it's probably a little of both. Either way, it was what he ate. The Bible says, "Whatever you eat, whatever you drink, do all to the glory of God." So you can eat and drink to God's glory, because your body is his temple, and you can eat and drink in a way that defiles your body temple. You are not your own. You are bought with a price. God wants us to take care of our bodies. Therefore, glorify God in your body. And so Christians, you know, you almost never hear this. You're starting to hear it a little bit in some churches now. They're discovering that there is a connection between the Christian life and the physical body. And they're realizing that. I heard that Pastor Rick Warren, he had this whole Daniel program because he realized so many of the members were sick and dying from their living habits. He said, "Oh, there's got to be something in the Word of God about taking care of your body." And others are discovering this, but it's a very clear Bible teaching. You can defile the body by eating and drinking irresponsibly and things that are described in the Bible as unclean. But even more than that, you know what Paul's talking about here in 1 Corinthians chapter 3? He's talking about idolatry. He's talking about adultery. When people get involved in their thinking or with their actions in immoral behavior, Paul says you are defiling your body temple. And we're to keep the body temple holy. Your body is holy. You're bought with a price. You belong to God. And so it's not just what goes in your mouth, it's what goes in your mind. You can defile your body temple in that way. And he wants us to be, and Jesus wants to cleanse the temple. Right? And so we should abstain from those things. 1 Corinthians 6:19. Or do you not know that your body is the, this is another verse. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit that is in you, who you have from God, and you are not your own, for you are bought with a price. Glorify God in your body and your spirit. A lot of churches just focus on the spiritual part. He says, do it in your body too, which are God's. It belongs, now I don't know, some people are frightened when you say your body's a temple of the Holy Spirit because they're thinking, oh, I don't know, I thought it was mine. And I'm not sure that I want to be accountable to God for what's happening with my body, but really it's a very exciting thought to think that God says, I'm willing to live in you, that your body can be my dwelling place, that I want to abide in you. It's like Jesus said to Zacchaeus, let me abide in your house. He wants to live within us. He stands at the door and knocks. He wants to have that light of his spirit illuminating from our windows, so to speak. God in you, and this is what it says in Colossians 1:27, Christ in you, the hope of glory, that Jesus would be in us. He said, I'm going to the Father so I can send the Holy Spirit. I can be with you, but through the Holy Spirit I can be in you. And your body becomes a temple, a dwelling place of the Holy Spirit. 2 Peter 1:13, yea, Peter said, I think as long as I am in this tabernacle, Peter refers to his body as a tabernacle, tent, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as the Lord Christ has shown me. Paul, Peter, they all understood our bodies are a temple, a dwelling place of God. The church is a temple. Not only does the Bible say, you are the temple of God, or your body is the temple of God, it says, ye collectively are the temple of God. John 2:19, Jesus answered and said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up. The Jews said, it's taken 46 years to build this temple. Will you raise it up in 3 days? He was speaking of the temple of his body. And what is the church called? The body of Christ. 1 Chronicles 17, it says, Nathan the prophet told King David, it will be when your days are fulfilled, and you must be with your fathers, that I will set up your seed after you, who will be of your sons, and I will establish his kingdom. He will build me a house, and I will establish his throne forever. So who is this son of David that was to build a temple and establish, God would establish his throne forever? This is an example in the Bible of what you call a dual prophecy. Did David have a son named Solomon, someone Nathan knew, matter of fact, Nathan was involved in his coronation, that would build the temple of the Lord? Yes. But in its fullest sense, is this a prophecy about Solomon building the earthly temple or about Jesus, the son of David? Nathan said, one of your sons, of your seed, he will build me a house that will last forever. Solomon's temple didn't last forever. Jesus is the one who is going to build the house of the Lord, a temple for God. Zechariah 6, here's another one. Zechariah 6:12. Then speak to him and say, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold the man whose name is the branch. That's one of the names for the Messiah. The branch, the root of the offspring of David, the root of Jesse. The branch. From his place he will branch out and he will build the temple of the Lord. Yes, he will build the temple of the Lord. He will bear the glory. He will sit and rule on his throne. He will be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. God, the Father, and the Son, Jesus, built the temple of the Lord. He is a priest. He is the Messiah that Zechariah is talking about. Zechariah wrote this long after Solomon was dead and gone. So he's not talking about Solomon. He's talking about Jesus, who would build the temple. And the church is a temple. Not only is it your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, what, don't you know that ye are the temple of God? The Bible says that you're living stones. You're a royal priesthood. Now I'm going to say more about that in just a minute. Now, with this in mind, that the church is a temple, I want to read you a prophecy. New Testament prophecy. So many people understand this. There's only one prophecy like this about the temple, but it confuses a lot of the Christian world. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3 and 4. Speaking of the Antichrist, let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come, speaking of the second coming, that day will not come unless a falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or is worshipped. So he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself he is God. Now, I've got a picture there on the screen. I don't know how well you can see it, but you can get pictures of several popes. They sit on a throne flanked by two angels that are the cherubs. What's normally between the two angels in the earthly tabernacle? It was a Shekinah glory, the presence of God. I just thought that's an interesting picture. Now, I'll tell you why this is important. Most of the Christian world, I think, misunderstands this verse. When it talks about the Antichrist power sitting in the temple of God, immediately they think, well, they'll have to rebuild the temple for this Antichrist to sit in the temple and declare himself to be God. And they are waiting for something that I'm going to tell you I don't believe will ever happen. They're waiting for the Jewish temple to be rebuilt. Now, you know a few reasons why I don't think that'll ever happen? First of all, I don't think the prophecy talks about that because I don't think it's talking about a physical temple. For one thing, when was the last time you met a Jew sacrificing a lamb? There may be some that do that, and I know the Muslims will do it, but I don't know any Jews that sacrifice lambs, that cut the throat of a lamb for Passover. They go to the supermarket and they buy some lamb. The whole sacrificial system has been modified, so they've not been sacrificing lambs for 1900 years now. Can you imagine, as volatile as the Middle East is right now, do you know where the Jews would have to build the temple? They all agree they've got to put it where the old location was. You know what's there now is a Muslim shrine called the Dome of the Rock. I've been in there. Can you imagine what would happen if the leaders of Israel brought a D9 up to the Temple Mount and started to bulldoze the Mosque of Omar, the Dome of the Rock? It's the third holiest site in Islam. And say, but we're going to put a new temple here. You guys don't mind if we just bulldoze this or blow it up. That would cause such an international outcry. And yet I'll hear all the time pastors on the radio say, soon they're going to rebuild the temple. And there's even groups that are saying, you know, they're actually making new garments for the priests and they're building some of the furniture. Of course, I don't think they've got all the gold that Solomon had and Moses had when they built the ark and built their temple. That'd be pretty expensive to duplicate the amount of gold they had. But the Christian world is waiting for something that's never going to happen. And while they're looking in this direction for the Jewish temple to be rebuilt, they don't realize that the Antichrist is already sitting in the temple of God, showing himself he is God, because the church is the temple of God. And when a man sits and says, I am the representative between the church and God, I am the leader, and he's putting himself in the position of God, showing himself he is God, that's the fulfillment of that. It's not something going to happen in the future with the rebuilding of a temple. Can you see why it's important to understand that? Because the whole world is looking in the wrong direction for something that's not going to happen while the end is creeping up behind them. So, sits in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Now, you know, Pope Francis seems like a very nice guy. I don't think that if you asked him, do you think you're God, he would say, no, of course not. Even though I am sitting on a golden throne between two golden angels, that doesn't mean anything. The church is the body of Christ. Ephesians 1:22, he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over the church, which is the body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Ephesians 5:30, for we are members of his body, his flesh and his bone. We're all different parts. Some are the eyes and the ears and the feet of the body of Christ. Ephesians 4:12, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of God. You are the temple of God. Colossians 1:24, now I rejoice in my sufferings for you. I fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of the body, which is the church. Now, why is this important to understand? What is Jesus doing right now? Where is Jesus? He's in the heavenly temple, and he's cleansing the sanctuary. We're going to talk about the heavenly in just a moment. And when he's done cleansing the sanctuary, he will come. He's going through the last phase of the heavenly equivalent of what the priest did on earth, called the investigative judgment, the cleansing of the sanctuary. What does it mean, cleanse from? Well, if you read the prophecy in Daniel chapter 8, it says the beast power would cast the truth to the ground and practice and prosper. And then Daniel hears these angels saying, how long? Unto 2,300 days, then the sanctuary will be cleansed. What sanctuary would be cleansed after 2,300 days? Heavenly or the earthly? Both. Listen. In 1844, at the end of that time period, Christ entered into the final phase of his heavenly ministry in the Holy of Holies before God, better known as the investigative judgment. Very simply, when Jesus comes, is he distributing rewards? Does some judgment take place before he comes? It's called the pre-Advent judgment. Is it obvious to you that some kind of judgment takes place before he comes if he's rewarding people when he does come? Okay. But did he also start doing something on earth in 1844? He's got a sanctuary on earth. Do you realize that a group came together following a great disappointment? They had misunderstood the prophecies, and he rose up a new movement. Just like the disciples, the apostles, misunderstood the prophecies of Christ's first coming, but out of that great disappointment, the church grew. There was a great misunderstanding of the prophecies about the second coming. Many Christians around the world thought Jesus was coming. When he didn't come, they started studying the Bible, and in 1 year, that group on earth, they learned the truth about the Sabbath, baptism by immersion, salvation by grace, body being the temple of the Holy Spirit, the state of the dead. All of the pillars of the Seventh-day Adventist movement were in place, though not universally accepted. They were all in place in 1844. He began cleansing his sanctuary on earth. Now, is he done cleansing the sanctuary in heaven yet? No. Is he done cleansing down here? Is the Lord going to prepare a people down here before he comes? Just as Christ cleansed that earthly sanctuary, and he's cleansing the heavenly sanctuary, he's going to cleanse the church. There is going to be trials, fiery trials, and there's going to be a purifying and a shaking, and there's going to purge and refine God's people. So Christ is going to come for a bride that is without spot or wrinkle. Now, when we argue and talk about what happened in 1844, it is really difficult to point to what's happening in heaven. I don't know any of you have any photographs of what Christ is doing in the heavenly. It's really hard to prove that, unless you've got video or something. There's cameras almost everywhere today, but I haven't seen any footage of what Jesus is doing. But can we prove something happened on earth in 1844? Absolutely. History changed. Quickest growing Protestant denomination in the world today. The largest publishing work, second largest medical work to the Catholics. But I mean, something happened on earth you can't deny. He began a movement on earth because there's not only a church in heaven, there's a church on earth. That's why I want to emphasize that. A lot of Seventh-day Adventist Christians, they get all tied up in knots trying to prove what's happening in heaven. It's important to state and to understand, but don't forget something happening on earth too that you can prove and you can point to. And we know when it started. So the church is a temple. All right, who is the cornerstone in this earthly temple? You know, there's an interesting statement that you find read all through the Bible. Psalm 118:22, the stone that the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Jesus quotes King David. It's actually maybe not one of the Davidic Psalms. It might be a Psalm of Asaph because it happens after David. Jesus quotes it in Mark 12:10. Have you not read in the scripture, the stone that the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone? What is he talking about? What is the stone that the builders rejected that it's being talked about in Psalms? This is a story that is not found in the Bible, but it is very clear in Hebrew history and tradition. During the time they were building Solomon's temple, because the stones were cut at the quarry, and they've discovered the quarry, they can find it, I think it's like 5 or 8 miles away, where they cut the stones for Solomon's temple. They've matched the stones with this quarry that they found. And they moved the stones silently to the temple. You've got one group of people, they had no walkie-talkies, no cell phones, they couldn't text each other. And they would make markings on the stones, and this stone goes here, this stone goes there, with chalk. And they moved them all to the place. Well, somehow, in moving this stone, the marking got brushed off it. This cornerstone was the most important stone before they started building the temple itself. Because Mount Moriah is a rock on the top. That's why they've got the temple there called the Dome of the Rock. There's a big rock there today. And the stone was, it was an uneven surface, but part of the stone had to be cut to perfectly fit that rock and yet be square. Any of you men, maybe ladies, you've done masonry before? If you're going to build a wall, especially at the corner, if you don't get your course straight with your cornerstone, that first stone, if it's not straight and square, the wall gets crooked going this way, the wall gets crooked going this way, and the wall will be crooked going that way. You've got all those sides that will be governed. You know, if you get a railroad track and it's not perfectly parallel by a quarter of an inch, it'll be a mile, those tracks will be a mile apart when you get a mile down the road. And so you've got to have it square. It had to be a perfect stone. Well, they brought the stone there, but it was a little odd-shaped, and as the workers at the actual work site were building, they kept grabbing the wrong stone and putting it in position. And they'd start building and say, oh, this is all crooked, and they'd have to break it down, and they kept tripping over this big stone in the middle, saying, why did the guys at the quarry leave this odd, broken stone here? Because it seemed so strange to them. It was odd-looking. They kept bumping into it and tripping over it, and they kept building with the wrong cornerstone, and things were crooked, or it cracked under the weight. In the meantime, some of them said, get that thing out of the way. They took this big stone made out of the best quality rock. They rolled it off the work site down into the Kidron Valley. And believe it or not, finally, they decided to communicate with the quarry and said, which stone is it that is supposed to be the cornerstone? They said, we sent that to you first thing. They described it. They said, that was the stone? And it was just it became a big proverb in Israel. The stone that was rejected became the cornerstone. Because it was, finally they brought the stone out of the Kidron. It had been unharmed. They set it down. It was perfect fit. It stood the test of all the weather and the pressure. And the whole temple rose from that one stone. It was the cornerstone. You ever seen when they begin a building, they'll lay the first stone? And so Christ said, the stone that the builders rejected has become the chief of the corner. Christ is the cornerstone. Does everyone understand that? And yet, here he came to his own people, and they rejected him. And he was the foundation for everything they stood for. Here he dies outside the temple, and he's the one who represented the temple. What was it that brought down Goliath? Stone. And what is it that brings down the idol in Daniel chapter 2? A stone cut without man's hands. What are the Ten Commandments written on? A stone cut without man's hands. At least the first set, cut by the hands of God. And this all represents Christ, who is the rock of ages, as they say. He's the cornerstone. Let me read to you from Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2. You also, as lively stones, living stones, are built up a spiritual house. See, there's not only the temple in heaven, there's a temple on earth, and we're living stones. To offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Do we need the old sacrificial system, or is it a spiritual house? Do we need the old priest system, or is it a spiritual priesthood? See what I'm saying? Wherefore it is contained in Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believes on him will not be confounded. Unto you that believe he is precious, but unto them that are disobedient, the stone that the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, even to those that stumble at the word, Jesus is the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. I remember hearing a story about a boy named Conrad Reed. You know, we hear about the gold rush, and here in Sacramento in 1849, but that was not the first American gold rush. First American gold rush happened in about 1803, and it was because a boy named Conrad Reed was playing hooky one day. He was supposed to go to Sunday school, but instead of going, he went fishing on a creek on their farm. And while fishing, he saw a very odd large rock in the creek, a black rock, and when he picked it up, it was so heavy. He knew he had never picked up a rock that was so heavy for its size. He brought it home and showed it to his father. He said, "I'm not sure what that is, but it'll be great for holding the door open." 17 pounds, and they used it to hold open the door. 3 years later, someone came by the Reeds, and he saw the rock. He was a jeweler. He said, "How much would you take for that rock?" And they finally settled for $3.50. Which was worth more back then, but it wasn't worth nearly what the rock was worth. Turns out it was one of the largest gold nuggets. It was found in North Carolina, ever discovered on the East Coast. And here they had been tripping over that stone, using it as a doorstop, for 4 years. It was a gold nugget. You know, not a gold looks like gold when it's been in a creek or something. It sometimes takes on some other material, oxidizing it. Ephesians 2:19. "Now therefore you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you are also builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit." God dwells in you individually. Your body is a temple. And he dwells in us collectively because we are the temple of God. The world is to see the presence of God. You know how it says all nations would flow to the temple of God? That was his plan in the Old Testament, that the unbelievers would come. It's like the Queen of Sheba. And you and I are to represent God, a dwelling place of God in the community and in the world. We're living stones. We're called to be holy. Jesus is the cornerstone. One more, 1 Corinthians 3:9. There's so many verses I could share on this. "For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. You are God's building. According to the grace which God has given me as a wise master builder, I've laid the foundation, others built upon it, but let each one take heed how he builds on it, for no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus." So there is a temple on earth. You are the temple, the church. Now there's a temple in heaven. I touched on it, but let me give you some verses. Hebrews 8, verse 1. "Now this is the main point of the things we're saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and the true tabernacle, which the Lord erected and not man." Now, if it's the true tabernacle, what does that make every other tabernacle? It doesn't necessarily make it false, but it makes it at least a model or a facsimile. But the original, the true tabernacle, is the dwelling place of God. See, the earthly temples were all man-made facsimiles that helped us picture the dwelling place of God, of a very real dwelling place. For example, in the earthly temple, they were instructed to weave angels into the veil and to carve golden angels into the wallpaper of the Holy of Holies. Do you think that in the heavenly sanctuary, God has golden wallpaper with angels? Or could it be that God has real angels? Just like there was a golden box that represented the throne or dwelling place of God with two little, comparatively little, golden angels on this box, do you think God sits by golden statues of angels? Are those golden angels represent real angels? And the scale. Don't think for a minute that God is living in a building that is, you know, 75 feet by 50 feet. In heaven, you've got to think in light years about the dwelling place of God. If you've done any astronomy, you know how big the cosmos is. I mean, we don't even know how big, but I mean, every telescope they build, they think these pinpoints of light are stars. They find out they're galaxies with a million stars apiece. I mean, the universe is so vast. If you could go into the temple of God in heaven, you would see this living, shimmering wall of angels around God. I don't think he's got 2x4s. I think he's got a wall of angels. He's surrounded by 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, what the Bible says. And they're all singing. Can you imagine a wall of singing angels as a choir? He's surrounded by these angels, and he's on a throne of glory, and it's just something we can't even imagine. But he tried to give us something practical that we could relate to teach us who he is. There's a temple in heaven. Hebrews 8:5. These earthly things are copies and shadows of the heavenly things. That's pretty clear. And even when you read Revelation chapter 1, seven golden lampstands. Revelation 8, it talks about a golden altar before the throne. That's the altar of incense. Revelation 11, and I saw heaven open, and the ark of his covenant was seen in his temple. And there were lightnings and noises and thunderings and an earthquake and a great hail. And by the way, Revelation 11 says the ark of his covenant. What was in the ark? Ten Commandments. He's got a copy in heaven. Could it be that's why Jesus said heaven and earth will pass away before one jot and tittle passes from my law? In other words, you could destroy all the earth. You're still not going to destroy his law because he's got a copy up there. You got to destroy heaven and earth. Are all Ten Commandments still inside the ark? Even the Sabbath commandments still written there? That's why heaven and earth would have to pass away before the smallest law change. That's why Jesus said, "Think not that I have come to destroy the law. Whoever therefore shall break the least of these commandments and teach men so, he'll be called least in the kingdom. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom." Well, we got to wrap this up. It's a big subject. There won't be a part three. I told you there's seven temples. I don't know if you've been counting. God is our temple. That's right. Revelation 21, verse 3, "And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. The dwelling place of God is with men. He will dwell with them. They will be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God." And then you go to verse 22, second to the last chapter in the Bible. "I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple." In heaven, if you take God out of the temple, what do you have left? There's no temple. Because God was at the very heart of the earthly temple, his dwelling place. It's like when the Philistines got the ark, they said, "Ichabod, the glory's departed." God is a temple. We dwell in him. It's not only he's in us, we're in him. So let's count them. You got Moses' temple. You've got Solomon's temple. You got Nehemiah, Zerubbabel's temple. You've got your body temple. You got the church temple. You got the heavenly temple. And number seven would be God himself is a temple. When we go to heaven, God himself will dwell with us. There's no temple. We're not going to go to church. We're going to go into the presence of Jesus. And it's not just one. You notice it says the Lord God and the Lamb, both. God the Father, Son, and the Spirit, obviously, are in that temple. So where is the temple of the Lord? Well, he wants to be in you. He wants it to be in the world through the church. And he wants us to be in him, in the temple. And Christ is that cornerstone. He is that rock of ages. Amen? That it's all about. In the middle of the temple, it was all built around two stones in the Holy of Holies. That rock represented Christ. The bread represented Christ. The light represented Christ. The altar of prayer represented Christ. It was all trying to teach us something about Jesus. So I hope you found this edifying, but I'd like to sing about that rock. It's one of my favorite songs, Rock of Ages. Why don't we stand together and we'll sing that? I think it's page 300 in your hymnals. Apologize, we have one screen out today, projectors being repaired.